In our reading tonight, there was an important difference between verse 7 and verse 8 in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 7, Paul speaks in the past tense. But these things which were gained to me, these I have counted, past tense, these I have counted loss for Christ. So verse 7, past tense. But then verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss, present tense. So past tense, verse 7, present tense, verse 8. We see Paul's train of thought. He's not only looking back to before he became a Christian. He looks back to all the Jewish works of self-righteousness. He considers them to be nothing and rubbish. But he's also thinking of his works since becoming a Christian. And in a way that's even more startling, where he says, I also count all things, present tense, loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So even in his deeds after becoming a Christian, as far as his standing before God is concerned, the verdict is the same, loss. Now, was Paul in a bad state then? No, Paul has found something better. He says, my past deeds, even my present deeds, I'm counting them all loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing Jesus Christ is much better, Paul is saying. And it profits anything, far more than anything you may have done in the past or are doing in the present. The value of knowing Jesus Christ means counting all things loss, which is the main and startling point of where we're going to look at what Paul says as counting all things lost tonight in verse 8. I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. The arresting word there is the word rubbish. The word is found only here in the New Testament. Literally, it means dung. As Paul looks at all his achievements, even his present ongoing achievements, compared with knowing Jesus Christ, says Paul, rubbish, dung. Now, why would Paul use such a word to describe his life? Is he just being harsh? Is this some kind of exaggeration? Is it just hyperbole to get the reader's attention? What do we have to show when you stand before Jesus Christ, Paul is asking? A good job? A university degree? Lots of money in the bank? Many friends? A successful career? The praise of other? A CEO of a big company? Paul is saying, if that's all you've got to show for your life, then you don't have much going for you. Because sooner than you think, all things in this life will fade away and your glory will disappear. When it comes to standing before God, those things count as rubbish, Paul is saying. 100 years from now, when someone will pass by your gravestone and say, I wonder who this person was. If you visit Hendon Cemetery, you'll see the gravestone there for Lindsay DePaul. Some of you perhaps will have some memory, Lindsay DePaul. Do you know who she was? No idea. So some people's fame is very fleeting. And eventually we discover that what Paul says is true. That is, he evaluates the direction of his life. Before and since he's met the Lord Jesus Christ, all those achievements which we can rely on, says Paul, and which we tend to think are so important in this world, compared to knowing Christ, are counted as rubbish. And Paul's values then have been transformed. Everything that he thought at one time was so important becomes like rubbish compared with the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. Now, how does Paul come to such a startling conclusion? Well, one way we could think about it is by asking the question, where will you be when you get to where you're going? Where will you be? Where will you spend eternity? That's why Paul begins the chapter with words of warning. Some false teachers had infiltrated the church at Philippi. Paul wanted to make sure the congregation would not be led astray. He describes these false teachers as dogs, not house pets, but wild, vicious dogs that would roam the streets. Evil workers, the mutilation. These men were immoral, influential, and injurious. They were active in the church, but their influence was evil. Evidently, they were professing to be Jewish Christians, but they were adding to the work of Jesus Christ, saying you had to keep the law of Moses, circumcision was necessary to be accepted by God. And for Paul, that was a fatal error. All those things that he once counted as important, now he says, compared to knowing Christ, rubbish. It's one thing for a parent to decide to circumcise a little baby boy. But it's another thing to demand that everyone must do that for salvation. It's a grievous error to say, if you don't do that, then you can't be saved. To say that is to deny the gospel of grace. So Paul says these false teachers were mutilating the souls of people. We are the circumcision, he says in verse 3. True believers have been circumcised in the heart through that cutting work of the Holy Spirit. Convicted of sin, they've put their faith in Jesus Christ. So true believers don't need a physical outward operation. They've had a spiritual inward heart operation. True believers worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So Paul is saying religion without faith in Jesus Christ is very dangerous. Many people in the United Kingdom are trusting in their religion to get them to heaven. They think that because they were baptized as a child or as a teenager or as an adult, they're going to heaven. Because they were raised a Baptist or a Methodist or an Anglican or a Roman Catholic, they're accepted before God. But religion without Jesus Christ sends you to hell. You can say prayers 5 times a day, be baptized, take the Lord's Supper, light a candle, put £1 million in the offering basket. But if you don't trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, Paul says, it's all rubbish. But many religious people have this Christ plus faith. They're trusting in Jesus Christ plus baptism, plus church membership, plus going to mass, plus good works, plus giving money. Jesus paid almost all of it. But we've just got to add something to what Jesus did. He paid it almost all. And Paul is saying, don't trust in your religion, it can't save you. Don't trust in your parents' religion, it can't save you. Don't trust in your baptism, it can't save you. Don't trust in your church attendance, it can't save you. If you don't have personal faith in Jesus Christ, you are not saved. And Paul wants us all to understand that. So he gives this personal illustration from his own life. He'd gone through the right ritual, circumcised on the 8th day. The right race, an Israelite. The right family, tribe of Benjamin. Right religion, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Right occupation, a Pharisee. Right zeal, a persecutor of the church. Right morality, outward keeping all the commandments. Paul says, but that's all counted as rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ. You see, for a Jew in the first century to say that, someone who'd been thought of as a blue blood Jew. Blue blood is a term we use for people who are the elite in a society. Well, when Paul lists his pedigree, he was Jewish blue blood. He had it all: Jewish descent, Jewish education, high social standing amongst the Jewish community, a high reputation for keeping the law, a reputation for outward morality. What more could you want? What more could you want? If being a religious could get you to heaven, then Paul was guaranteed. And most people stop right there and go no further, say, I'm not so bad, I'm better than most. Surely I'm good enough to get to heaven. And with this sort of spiritual pedigree, surely Paul was good enough to make it. I come to church. I try to be good. I haven't killed anybody. I try to help needy people. The world's religion, the do the best you can religion. Do the best you can. Surely God will say, come on in, all is well. What more could you want? But Paul says in his profit loss accounting, compared to all that religion, put two words on the other side, Jesus Christ. You're going to have all of that? Put your faith in any of that? Or are you going to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone? So Paul casts aside his national heritage, his ethnic background, his religious training, his family heritage, his education, his training as a Pharisee, his reputation for religious zeal, his standing as a man of moral character. He's saying they're all rubbish to me. Because the thing that really counts in life is knowing Jesus Christ. So we see Paul's radical conclusion. When we think about rubbish, we usually think about what the Bible calls sinful. Rubbish is things like angry thoughts, sexual immorality, gross misconduct, idolatry, racial prejudice, an uncontrolled temper. Those are the things that are wrong. That's rubbish. Get the rubbish out of your life. Get those sort of things out of your life. But when Paul's talking about rubbish, he's talking here about ethnic heritage, religious education, your years as a Sunday school teacher. Anything that you're trusting in that keeps you from trusting in Jesus Christ alone, says Paul, it's all rubbish. And to learn that lesson then, and that's the main point here in Philippians 3. If a person thinks that being born in the UK or being European, being born in a certain country, into a certain family, with a certain background, that those things put you in a right position before God, that's a deadly mistake, says Paul. And you haven't understood the gospel of God's grace. So Paul does a new accounting. The so-called advantages didn't matter, he says, when it comes with the joy of knowing Jesus Christ compared to that. And he goes on to speak of justification, being right before God. Sanctification, the ongoing work of God's changing you to make you more like Jesus Christ. And even future glory, in verse 11, at the return of Jesus Christ. But for all those works of God's grace, says Paul, to trust in anything else other than Jesus Christ, count everything else as rubbish compared to knowing him. So that's the first thing here, counting all things loss. Secondly, we see the value of knowing Christ then. What's most valuable to you in this world? What's most valuable? What's Paul's answer to the question? What's most valuable? Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Jesus is more valuable than anything else in the world. That's what Paul is saying. Knowing Jesus Christ in a saving way. Now that's different from knowing about Jesus Christ. You can know many things about Jesus Christ and yet not know him savingly. Just as you can know things about other human beings and yet you don't know them in a personal, real way. You may know certain things about King Charles. How old is Prince, is not Prince anymore, King. How old is King Charles? Anyone know? 77 years old. When's his birthday? Well, if you don't know how old he is, you won't know his birthday. November the 14th. And how old was he when he became king? 73 years old. So I found out certain things about King Charles. But I don't know him personally. I know things about him. But I don't know him in a personal way. You can know things about Jesus Christ and yet not know him in a personal, real way. You may know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You may know that he was raised in Nazareth. You may know that he performed many miracles. You may know that he taught the most sublime teaching on the planet. You may know that Jesus died on a cross outside Jerusalem. You may know all sorts of things about Jesus, but that's different from knowing him in a personal, real way. But here the Apostle Paul is saying, what's more valuable than anything else in the world is not knowing things about Jesus Christ, but knowing him in a personal, real way. To know him savingly. To know him as your Lord and Savior. That's most valuable, says Paul. And if you know him personally and in a real way, you know him by trusting in him. You love him. You delight in him. You treasure him. You worship him. If you know Jesus Christ in this saving way, says Paul, then you know how valuable and wonderful he is. You worship him, you treasure him, you delight in him. You count everything else in your life as rubbish compared to knowing him. He's more valuable than possessions, than reputation, than vocation. More valuable than family, than husband or wife or children or parents. More valuable than anything else in this world. As you stack up all the accomplishments that you may have, they cannot equal Jesus Christ, says Paul. To know Jesus Christ in a saving way is to know that he's more valuable than anything else in this whole world. You sing and you say, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather have Jesus. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ like that, then you don't know the preciousness of Jesus Christ. You don't know the treasure of Jesus Christ. You don't worship him as he deserves to be worshipped as your Savior. Those who trust in Jesus Christ know his value. Christians know the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of glory. He has saved them from their sins. He's the most valuable thing in the world. So the Apostle Paul presses that home on us tonight. Have you experienced his saving power? Is he your treasure, your delight, the most precious thing in all the world to you? That to know Jesus Christ savingly is more valuable than anything else in the world. So compared to knowing Jesus, Paul says, I count all things as loss compared to knowing him. Here's the value of knowing Jesus Christ. He's more valuable than anything else in all the world. And then thirdly, the Apostle Paul speaks of the power of the risen Christ. If you know Jesus Christ in this saving way, Paul speaks of the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So what is that speaking of? It's speaking about three things. It means that you know something of the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we are assured of forgiveness. Jesus on the cross cried, "It is finished," to accomplish the work of salvation for all who trust in him. But how can you be sure that God has forgiven you? How can you be sure that God's accepted that work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross? How can you know that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved? Ah, says Paul, the power of the resurrection. Jesus cried, "It is finished." God said, "Amen, it's right, it's true, it's happened." He raised him from the dead. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can know forgiveness. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can know what it is to be justified in a right standing before God. God has raised his son from the dead that we might be forgiven and have that assurance, that blessed assurance that says Jesus is mine. And the punishment due to our sin has been delivered onto a righteous substitute in our place. In our place, condemned, he stood and sealed our pardon with his blood. And we know that God has accepted that atoning work of Jesus Christ because Jesus has been raised from the dead. By the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect life and full obedience, his death on the cross, God has judged and sentenced and condemned, punished all the sins in all those over the world who believe and trust in this Savior. So sinners from every tribe, tongue, people and nation, all who trust in him, have their sins forgiven. And his righteousness is put to their account by faith, and the resurrection displays God's verdict on what Jesus has accomplished. So understand what happened when Jesus rose from the dead, says the Apostle Paul. For 3 days, even the disciples thought their messianic hopes were over. But then on that third day, when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, God vindicated his son. So Paul says, if you've known the horror of your sins, if you've repented and trusted in Jesus Christ, if you know something of the eternal life that Jesus gives to all who trust in him, you know something of the power of the resurrection. The same Holy Spirit at work who raised Jesus from the dead has worked in your heart and life. And you can have an assurance your sins are really forgiven by an almighty God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you can know it for sure because Jesus was raised from the dead. But that's not all Paul is speaking about in this section. He's also speaking about the change that occurs in the Christian in life in this world. Paul talks about justification, a right standing before God through faith in Jesus Christ. But he also talks about a change of life, sanctification. Yes, accepted as righteous in Jesus Christ. But if God by the Holy Spirit is in you, you're being changed and becoming more like Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul presses home that truth to know the power of Christ's resurrection and to know the power of new life in us. He says in verse 10, that I may know him, that I may know Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now that passage may remind you of something. It might remind you of Romans chapter 6, which speaks of that change of life that occurs when someone becomes a Christian. When someone becomes a Christian, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I can be a Christian and live as I like. Is that what grace means? Certainly not, says Paul. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? There's a change of heart and a change of life now. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's an old way of life now that's gone. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's a new life now. The life of God at work in the heart of the believer. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, if the old way of life has gone, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. A new way of life has begun. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the old way of life is gone, is dead, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion. A new way of life has begun, says Paul. There's a change. Yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ can assure you of the forgiveness of sins, but it will also result in your life being changed. You're now a different person. You're walking now in newness of life. I went back on Friday to my hometown of Gosainen and was at the funeral service of a friend of mine. And I drove past a pub called The Globe. And as I drove past, I was reminded there was a man one Sunday night sitting under the gospel, and he used to laugh often. More nights than he should, really. He was often found in the Globe, and he would drink more than he should. And he sang that hymn about Jesus' death. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that hymn. And then I am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Now that globe there is talking about the world. But when he sang that hymn, and he talked about the globe, he was thinking about that globe that I go to, where I get drunk. And when he became a Christian that night, his whole life changed. He didn't go to the Globe anymore. He started coming to a prayer meeting instead. Dead to the Globe. And that's what Paul is talking about here. There's a new sort of life. The saving, changing work of the Holy Spirit, applying the power of Christ's resurrection to our lives. It produces change. It produces Christ-likeness. So the Apostle Paul is saying, to know the power of Christ's resurrection changes a person's life, and it even means the sufferings and the hardships and the difficulties in this world. God uses even those things in the school of Christ-likeness. Paul is saying to the Philippians, and he's saying to you and me, we live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, there are trials and troubles, hardships and sorrows. And Paul is saying he doesn't want any of those experiences of trials and hardships to be wasted in terms of making us more like Jesus Christ. Even the trials, even the difficulties, God uses them to make us more like Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in the person's heart. So when the diagnosis of cancer comes, when trouble in the home comes, when difficulties in the job come, when strife comes between friends or colleagues, when persecution comes, the Apostle Paul is saying to know the power of Christ's resurrection means even the sufferings of this world become part of God's school of Christ-likeness. Christian cannot look at all the suffering in life and say, God is not at work then. God can even use those things to produce change, to produce Christ-likeness. And there's one last thing that the Apostle Paul has to say in verse 11. Some people think that Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, is a strange verse where Paul says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Is Paul expressing doubt that he'll be raised from the dead? If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul is not doubting resurrection. What Paul is doing is viewing that resurrection with expectation. Salvation is by faith. It means trusting Jesus Christ so completely that only he can take you to heaven. But what Paul is saying in this life, despite the power of Christ's resurrection at work in you, despite even using the hardships and trials of this world to produce Christ-likeness, the process is not complete till the day of resurrection. The process will not be complete till the day when Jesus returns to this world. At the return of Jesus Christ, when he shall come with trumpet sound, then Paul will be raised in a glorious resurrection body. Then he will live in a fellowship with Jesus Christ in a resurrected state, entirely free from sin. But until that day, Paul is in a battle. And you and I are in a battle. We're battling with sin. Until that day, it means fighting the good fight of faith. So Paul has a longing to be perfected on the day of Jesus' second coming, at the day of resurrection, because Paul knows he won't reach perfection in this world. Every Christian, no matter how spiritual, no matter how godly, prays the prayer of the Apostle John concerning the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ to this world. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Paul wants to see an end to sin, but he knows he's going to have to wait until that final resurrection. On that resurrection day, when glory comes, he will say farewell to sin. But Paul has a sure, certain expectation and hope. And he says, put all that you have in Jesus Christ on one side, put all your spiritual resume on the other side. What you have in Jesus Christ is so great, all that you might trust in otherwise, count it as rubbish. And he says it in verse 9, that I may be found in Christ, he says. He says it again in verse 10, that I may know Christ. Where will you be when you get to where you're going? When it comes to the end of life in this world, if it's 30 or 50 or 70 or 100 years, where will you be when you get to where you're going? The problem is so many people rely on the rubbish in this life. The rubbish of earthly gain, earthly achievement, earthly reward. When it's like rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, Jesus asked the question like this. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Where will you be when you get to where you're going? Well, people say, he spent his life on things that don't matter. Or they say, he trusted in Jesus Christ and his life was never the same. So count your life, Paul is saying. Figure out what matters and what doesn't eternally matter. And if you're in danger of losing your soul, you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, knowing Jesus Christ, being found in him on a gospel day, to know forgiveness, eternal life, a home in heaven. Five words that can change your life. Only Jesus and Jesus only. Only Jesus and Jesus only. Leave the rubbish of all else. Run to Jesus Christ. Jesus, only Jesus. Only Jesus and Jesus only. And you find forgiveness, new life, and eternal glory in him. So let's pray together. Let's all pray. Lord, we praise you tonight for this glorious Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus and Jesus only is all our plea at the throne of God. But we thank you that in him there is eternal life, there is forgiveness of sins, resurrection power, even the trials and difficulties of this world. Lord, you use them to produce more Christ-likeness. And this glorious hope, as we look to the glory that awaits every child of God, gives us courage as we are on this earthly pilgrimage to know that one day in resurrection glory, around the throne of God, all the redeemed of God praising the Saviour, what a day that will be. So we bring you our praise and thanks tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. In our hymn book, hymn 637 says, based on Philippians 3, 7 to 11, all I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres, thinks is admirable, and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I've counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this, knowing you, Jesus. So let's stand to sing, 637. Let's pray then. Lord, we thank you that knowing Jesus Christ, the greatest thing, to know him as Lord and Saviour and King, we confess him as our only hope for this world and for the next. And we pray, Lord, that as the gospel is preached here and across our nation and in all the nations of the world, many will come to see, count all things besides him as rubbish compared to knowing him, the greatest thing. So we pray for your blessing upon your word by the Holy Spirit and ask, Lord, that you will work your, by that resurrection power of Jesus Christ, work in us that assurance of forgiveness of sins, a desire for more Christ-likeness, and this contemplation of the future hope of glory. Strengthen us in our faith. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.